Well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad you guys came. It's hard to preach when this is empty here. We need some people in the spit zone. I want to just kind of start off and kind of relay some things. So on Friday, I usually like to get out of the office and go have coffee out to Panera Bread or McDonald's. So I was at McDonald's at Tuttle, and for some reason, things happen when you get out of the office. And so I was sitting at the McDonald's there at Tuttle and drinking coffee, and I'm usually in a zone, not paying any attention to anyone, and it got to be about noon, and the place got pretty full. They have a big dining room there, and it got pretty full of people, and I wasn't paying attention to any of them, and I was sitting there minding my own business, and a guy walks right up to my table, and so I look up, and he said, "Are you with the vet?" And I said, "What?" And he goes, "Are you the guy driving the Corvette?" And I said, "No." He said, "Oh," he said, "there's like a brand new 2019, I don't know if that's a thing, but that's what he said, brand new 2019 Corvette out in the parking lot. And he said, "I gave myself like two guesses to come in here and figure out who the guy is or who the person is driving the Corvette. And I was the first guess. And so I want you to realize that apparently... to somebody out there, I look like somebody who might be driving a 2019 Corvette." Now, what he doesn't realize is I was probably the last person in that restaurant that would be driving that. But anyway, and so then last night I sat at McDonald's in Plain City here, and I'm just sitting there again, minding my own business, and a voice from behind me said, "Are you a Christian?" And I absolutely. And so finally, somebody identified me the way I want to be identified. And so I thought, this was cool. The thing is, I don't think it was me. It was, I think he read something off my screen of my computer. But what would it look like if God's people could be recognized? If you could go, and I don't mean visually, but if you could kind of go through the world, and as you come into contact with God's people, that his people would have a certain character, a certain persona, a certain way that they live their life. What would it look like? I ask you, think about this. What would it look like if you could, in a sense, recognize when you come across a Christ follower? Like, you would know it without even asking them because there is a way that they live their life and conduct themselves. What would that be like? And I want to just say this. That's actually how the Bible portrays Christ followers to be. And so we are entering into a chapter. We're in Titus 2. We're going through Titus. And this series, we're going verse by verse, phrase by phrase. But this series has the idea, and I picked this title, "As We Await," because it's the idea of we as believers in Jesus Christ, the grandness of our salvation is yet to come. We live for a day that's not here yet. And I love the way Peter says it in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says almost the same thing Paul says, but a little different. Peter describes that this earth, heaven and earth, are going to be dissolved by fire. They're going to be burned up, destroyed. And then he asks the question. He says, if everything will be dissolved in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? And then he answers his own questions. And he says, you are to be a godly and holy people as you wait, as you anticipate and hasten the day of the Lord, is the way Peter says it. And so this series has the idea, while we as believers, and we our grand finale is yet to come. It is eternity. And saying this, we don't grasp this, but I want you to know, we have no idea. With small amount of faith, we look forward to the grace that will be brought to us when Jesus Christ is revealed. However, while we're here, the question is, how do we conduct ourselves? How do we live? What do we look like? What does my life really look like? I want people to come up to me and say, "Are you a Christ follower?" Because they see something. They sense something in my life as they watch me. I want that. And so we're going to go through Titus chapter 2. We're just starting in to chapter 2. And I just kind of preview this. This is a tough chapter. The book of Titus is tough. And I want to just confess this. I planned to preach through this like 6 months ago. And I was looking forward to this. But as I get here, going into chapter 2, part of me is saying, what was I thinking? Because this is going to be difficult. And so I'm going to take us through a Bible study, and we're going to look at these terms that the book of Titus, where Paul teaches Titus. Each one of these terms has explosive meaning. And as you unpack them, that's why I said at the beginning, the book of Titus is kind of like a concentrate. Because as you unravel it and unpack it, it becomes very big and it has an expanse to it, even though it's only 46 verses that we go through. And so we're going to take a text that's 10 verses long. We won't get through it today at all. And we're going to take it for the next week or two and kind of look at all the terms that go through that, because we are talked about here. It is older men are to be like this. Younger men are to be like this. Older women are to be like this. Younger women. And then workers, employees, it says slaves, but we'll correlate that with us in our workplace. And so we're going to go through this, and I'm going to read the text clear through 10 verses. We won't nearly talk through it this morning, but we're going to read the text. And then before we get into it, I want to talk about a few things so that we properly kind of gear ourselves up to be able to receive what the Lord wants to teach us through this text. So pray with me as we open the Word. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your Word. I thank you that you have inspired your people to write down these truths that come from your heart. Lord, this is not even from Paul. This is from you. This is from you to us, from you to me. And so as we read these, as we study these, as we take these seriously, Lord, we love that you have saved us. We are unworthy of your salvation, and yet you have initiated your love on us. And so we praise you and thank you. And Lord, we want to bless you. We want to glorify you. We want your character, your DNA to shine through us on this earth so that people will know, people will worship you. So as we read your word, Lord, I pray that you would be powerful. You need to do these things. We can read these. We can know what they mean, but it's going to require your Spirit's power in us to be transformed into people that show off your character. So thank you, Lord, that you are here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to read through the text, all 10 verses, and then kind of, I want to gear us up to be able to look at them, and we'll look at all these things. And I warned you at the very beginning, this is going to be a very teaching series, a little less exciting in that sense, but nonetheless incredibly important. And important for the church, capital C, not just us. Here we go. Titus chapter 2. By the way, let me stop. Remember, Paul is writing to young pastor Titus. He left Titus on the island of Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean. And the island of Crete, something that's really important, I've talked about this, is the culture there was really despicable. I mean, they were known around the world as being immoral people, greedy people, swindlers, cheaters, liars, lazy gluttons. And so they were known, not just in biblical texts, in biblical, but also non-biblical texts, they were known. And so Titus has this thankless job. It makes me nervous to preach this stuff to this group. Think about what it was like for Titus to go into that environment and to preach this material. Think about that as we go through this. So here's what Paul says. But as for you, speak the things that are consistent with sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or addicted to much wine, but teachers of good. In this way, they can train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, managers of their households, kind and subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be discredited. In the same way, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. I always laugh at this point because it's like everyone else has long lists, but with young men, one thing, teach them to be self-controlled. But actually, I think these apply. In everything, show yourself to be an example by doing good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and wholesome speech that is above reproach, so that everyone who opposes us will be ashamed to have nothing bad to say about us. Slaves are to submit to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not stealing from them, but showing all good faith, so that in every respect they will adorn the teaching about God our Savior. Now, this is the section, 10 verses in one. I don't expect you to read that, but I want to put it up there. And before we get going, I want to just have you notice three quick things about this text as you look at it. There are three things that just quickly pop out. Here's number one. This list of things is countercultural. I mean, there is something about this list that goes against the grain of what kind of the tide of the world is out there. I mean, self-control, dignified, temperate, those are not words. They're words that we like, sort of, and want to be, but they're not the ways of the world. This list of things, in fact, I would just say it this way. God's people on this earth are going to go against the grain. God has called you, when He saved you by the blood of His Son on the cross, He has called you out of the world. And He's called you to be different, to look different, to act different. And this list kind of portrays that. And so that's the first thing that I want you to notice. Here's the second thing that I want you to notice. I want you to notice that these lists of things are way more about being than they are about doing. They're much more, and this is how God works. When He saves us, and we're going to read these scriptures, He comes in and He takes out our old heart, our heart of stone, and He puts in a heart of flesh, and He puts His Spirit in us, and He starts from the very core center of my being and works outward. And so what He's really talking about here is that God's people are to be. Notice He uses the term. Older men are to be. Younger men are to be. Older women are to be. And that's because this list of things is about being godly. It's about being holy. It's not about doing. Now, doing is great, but here's how it works. Godly people do good works. And we do these good works and good deeds, not because we just try to do good works, but because in the core of my being, I am godly, is the way that this works. So I wanted you to notice that. Here's the third thing I want you to pick up on. This list seems out of reach, in a sense. There's a part of this that it should convict all of us. And there's a sense which we look at this and like, if godly people are to be like this, I hold myself up, and I'm not like this, what then? And I want to say this. This list is what God, the Creator, saved you for. And you are to be like this. But the way that Paul gives Titus this list, and he says, older men are to be this way, you can almost put in there, and they are to become this way. This is a list that presents like a picture. Building models, cars when I was young. You start, the box has a picture on the front. This is what the car is supposed to look like. You open the box, it's full of pieces. We'd take a jigsaw puzzle, and it's just full of pieces. But you have at the front, you have a picture. This is the end result. And that's what he's doing here. When we build houses, we have a blueprint. We have schematics and drawings and layouts of what the house... We don't start just building at any whim, but we start with a picture. And that's what Paul is doing here. And so if you feel like this is so out of reach, like this can't be me, if you feel like that today, I want you to look at this passage. Yes, this is how you are to be. But I want you to understand that this is the picture on the box. This is, if there's a box and this is a Christ follower, this is what he's supposed to look like. And so the way that we respond to this is neither be discouraged or to be content. I don't want to be content with being less than this, but I don't want to be discouraged because this seems out of reach. And I say this from the bottom of my heart. I want us to say, this is the picture on the box. This is what God asked for me. I'm not there, but I want that. I want to get there. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, he said, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself in godliness, some versions have. And he says, for physical exercise has limited value, but godliness has great value, and it holds promise for this present life as well as the one to come. Catch that. Godliness has value for this present life and for the one to come. And so that's kind of the way that I don't want us to look at this as James talks about, as someone who looks at his face in the mirror and goes away and forgets what he looks like. As we hold up this mirror of Titus 2 in front of me, I want to look at it, but I don't want to just walk away and say, and forget the way I look. I don't match up to this, but I'm just going to forget it because it's out of reach. I want us to do what James says, that we are to look at this perfect law of liberty. And we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so I want to put that in front of you. So as we go through this, I have three more things that I want to say before we actually tackle the actual text. It struck me this week that I just think it's important that we have a lens to look through. When you go to a 3D movie, you put on eyeglasses to be able to see it correctly. And so I want to point out three lenses. And I don't know why these things just came to me a little bit out of the text, but I just feel like that we need to be able to have some things in mind. And these are old doctrines. I've taught them many times, and so they're going to be reminders. But they're a lens that we look at Titus 2. We look through this lens at Titus 2. And I want you to catch this. And so here, first of all, I want to ask you the question, why do we do this? You might even say, what's in it for me? That's a bad question. What's the purpose? What's my motivation? Why do I want to go through the rigor of being this disciplined, self-controlled man of God that he wants me to be? And so I want to ask that question, and I want you to watch this. Paul gives three things right here. He plants in here three motivations. This is why we are to do these things. It's not just for our own good, even though he tells Timothy that they have value for this present life. And I want to look at each one of these separately. First of all, he says this. We are to do these things and be godly because so that the word of God will not be discredited. And the word discredited there is actually blasphemed. So the word of God will not be blasphemed. And so Paul's thinking is that when the church of Jesus Christ portrays that godly character and that godly DNA, then the word of God will not be blasphemed. And I ask, what does that mean? What does that mean? And so let me give you this illustration. There are many times people come to me and they want me to write, and many of you have had this experience, they want you to write a reference. I'm to write a reference. They're maybe applying for a job, so they need a good recommendation from someone. Or maybe they're going into a ministry position and they want a reference or a recommendation. And they ask me to write these things down. They come from the company or the organization, and usually it's a form to fill out, and I do it many times. And I'm always cautious about that because I'm putting my word on the line here. And so I'm writing in here that, you know, I'm writing a reference for Sam. Hopefully nobody hears name Sam. And I'm writing a reference, and I say, Sam, he is a hard worker. I totally recommend him. He is punctual and disciplined, and I'm sure you will not be disappointed. But if Sam gets the job or the position, and he goes there, and he's late half the time, and he's not a hard worker, and they don't like him, what does that do? They don't really blame Sam. It's my word that's at stake. My word is on the line. They say, that Carl, he's a liar. And so when God puts in his word and he says, my people, when Christ died on the cross, he did not just die to save me. He died to transform me. His spirit goes in me. He causes me to want to follow his way. And so God puts in his word, this is what my people look like. My people have my characteristics. They're godly. They have this higher standard of living. I've changed them at the core. And he puts that, this is his letter of recommendation. And so when people of the world look at God's people and follow his recommendation and we don't live up to it, then it looks like God's a liar. His word, his people aren't living up, matching to what he says that they are. And this is what Paul's talking about. just as I even hear myself say that, that's a serious thing. And so that's the first thing that Paul puts in here. Secondly, so that anyone who opposes us will be ashamed to have nothing bad to say about us. Notice in the first one, he's trying to protect the word of God, that God would not be a liar, that we wouldn't make him that. The second one, he's kind of protecting God's people. He's saying, we're going to have opposition. People are going to oppose us. People are going to hate us. But even if they do hate us, we can't change that. But we cannot give them any fodder. They can have nothing bad to say. And just as they put Jesus Christ on trial and they tried to make accusations, Pilate could see right through it and say, they were lying. He could tell. And even with us, and Paul's saying, so God's people aren't made to look bad. And thirdly, he says, so that in every respect, they will adorn the teaching about God our Savior. And that word adorn is actually, you see it in the Greek, it looks like the word cosmetic. And so it makes the word of God attractive. But what I actually think he's talking about, teaching of God our Savior, I think he's talking about the gospel. And I'd put it this way, and I've already said it, but when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for my sins. He took my sins. They were imputed to him. His righteousness was imputed to me. I own his righteousness as I stand before God. But it's not just an event. That the gospel of Jesus Christ also, it didn't just rescue me from the penalty of sin, as they say, but it rescued me from the power of sin in my life. Now, it doesn't feel that way sometimes, but the gospel is ongoing and it has given me power over sin. Do I always choose to use that power? No, but I have power over sin in my life. And so when I don't show off that power, when I don't use that self-control, when I don't let God enable me to see through the lies of Satan and withstand temptation, then what I've essentially done is I've not made the gospel and all its transforming power look good. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying we want the gospel to be attractive. And I would ask you, wow, what would the world... Would we not take away all their criticism and accusation if the church of Jesus Christ... And I'm not trying to pressure us into works, but this is scripture in the sense that if the church, if the world, they could hate us, but if they looked at the church and inside, if they're really honest, they'd say, I like those people. I want to be, I wish I could be like that because we're transformed. Because the cross hasn't just saved us, it's transformed us. And so that's what Paul is saying. So in a nutshell, I have three lenses that I want you to take as you go through this scripture, three lenses to look through. Here's the first one. And this is a nutshell of what we just talked about. Your number one purpose for living is to bring glory to God. We talked about this in our men's group. And I want to just, this is an old doctrine, but Christians forget it. Let's face it, we are incredibly narcissistic. We are proud. We live in our own world. You guys, I've said this, you guys are just actors in the movie and I'm the star in my world. And we all think like that. But that's not at all. And then we think we've been saved and I'm so incredibly valuable that God paid an incredible price to save me. That's partially true. But the real truth of the matter is that God saved you first and foremost for his own glory. First and foremost, my number one purpose for being born on this earth is that God looks great, that he is glorified through my life. He is glorified through our combined, us as the church, the body of Christ. He receives glory and power. And we talked about a scripture in men's group, and I love this scripture. It's Ephesians 3, and so I'll just bring it up again. We did this in men's group, Ephesians 3:10. His purpose... That's God. His purpose was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And I don't profess to really know what that means, but let me tell you just on its face what this means. We are all these little actors on this board and this little drama going on. And our purpose as a collective body of Christ is that we bring glory to the God of the heavens in front of spiritual beings rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms that we have no idea what's out there. That somehow, through our actions, through our lives, and through our combined body, there's something about the body, not just the individual. There's something about the church that God is sitting in heaven, and rulers and authorities and spiritual beings that we have no idea, they look at God's redeemed people, and they look at God and say, wow, that's amazing. God is glorified. And so as you walk around in your life, it's not about us. It's not about us at all. Our salvation, it's about glorifying Him. So as we go through this list, that's a lens. My purpose in life is not to satisfy all my little whims and desires. It's to bring Him glory. And I'm not even done with this. I want to take us through Ezekiel 36. We're going to spend a little time, and as you can tell, I'm not going to get very far in our actual text. That's all right. So I want to take us through Ezekiel 36. And Ezekiel 36, it's part of it. It's a powerful scripture. And I want us to delve in it because I will tell you, I don't know the Old Testament super well. I'm going through it really slowly right now to try to know it much better. But Ezekiel 36 is one I know. And it has changed my life. It has literally changed my life, and I'm going to explain this. But I want to take you through this text, a section of it. And it is life-changing. And Ezekiel 36 is about the new covenant. It's not at some Old Testament, old law text. I shouldn't make that seem bad. It's a text about the cross. It's a text about Christians. It's a text about you, about me, how God is going to redeem us and save us. Now, I want you to watch this. He says, therefore, this is God speaking through Ezekiel, therefore say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake. I'm going to repeat this. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name. And I could stop there. My salvation, your salvation, were not for our own sake. Now, God wants us to spend eternity with Him. He does love us incredibly. He showed that. And He wants family. But it is not for our sake, initially, that He saved us. It is for the sake of His holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. Look at that. That's amazing. When God is proved holy through us before their eyes. We are living in front of nations, and we prove the Almighty God holy through us, through our salvation, through our redemption, through our transformation in our life. And so that's the first lens that I want you to have on. Here's the second one. It's very simple. You belong to Him. You are not your own. And I've said this many, many times. I've said this week. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about that. You were bought with a price. You are not your own. And so therefore, you are bought and paid for property of the Almighty God. And I think we need to look at this list in Titus through this lens. I don't get to actually look at it and say, yeah, I like this one. I don't like this one. Yeah, you know, I don't even have that right because I'm His property. I'm sitting on His shelf in front of nations to make Him look holy. And so therefore, I want us to have this lens on that we are not our own. I'm going to take you through some more Ezekiel 36. And I want you to notice this. There's something about this scripture that just jumps off the page. And this is God speaking again through Ezekiel. And it's the very next verse. I'm going to keep right on going through Ezekiel 36, verse 24. And God is speaking. And if this were a human, there'd be a big problem with this section. Because he uses the word I. If you've ever talked to anyone that says I, me, I, it's frustrating. But when God does it, it's earned. He has created the earth to revolve around Him, and He is at the core center. And He expresses His love for us in the greatest way, because in the sense that if you worship me and if you make me the center of your being, then your world is going to work. And it's unloving for him to point us in any other direction other than to himself. And so I want you to watch this passage. For I will take you out of the nations. Again, this is the new covenant. This is what God is going to do to save us. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now I have two more slides with this, so it's going to keep going on. But notice, if we talk to a person that talk like that, it would grind us. But God can say it because all of it is completely true. And He is the one that saves us and does this. And He keeps going. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord, Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, people of Israel. And then he skips a couple verses and he says, I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. And I'll tell you, I read these verses 3 or 4 years ago. And I've told you many times, you know, this whole Calvinism, Arminianism stuff. I don't really know where I fit with these. I don't like the Calvinism side because of certain scriptures. But I want to tell you, I've made up my mind that, and this kind of goes against not being a Calvinist, but I've made up my mind that my salvation wasn't my doing at all. Like, I had very little, if anything, to do with this. When you can't read this without saying, God did it. I will, I will, I will, I will. And I really believe I had nothing to do with where I was born and the family I was born in. And when God came to me as a young child, He opened my eyes. He revealed truth to me. Not super. I'm talking about just that the gospel is real, that I am a sinner, that I can't save myself, that hell and heaven are real. He somehow, I don't think I had much to do with that. I think He did that. And so I think we need to look at Titus 2 through the lens of, I was just going through life minding my own business and God came in and interrupted my life and He saved me. And He did it. And it is because of Christ that I'm saved. And I try to, I've talked about this many times, I pay attention to testimonies when people give testimonies and I pay attention and you will hear people, I decided to change my life. I decided I need to do something different and I gave my life to Christ. And there's certain truth to that, but I want to hear in a testimony, Lord, He caused me to come to my senses, and Christ is the one that saved me, and I have nothing. And so I encourage you, as we go through this list, this is a lens that I think we need to put on. We need to put on this lens of God saved me. I was going through life minding my own business, and He, just like Paul, Saul of Tarsus, knocked him off his horse, interrupted him, and saved him. I feel like that, and I think you should feel like that, no matter what you think about Calvinism, Arminian. I don't really care. I try to walk the line between them, to be honest, but I think you should think, we should think, Lord, I am not self-owned. I belong to You. You have bought me, You've redeemed me, You've paid an incredible price for me, and so I'm Yours. That's the lens. And so if this list is who I am to be, then that's who I want to be. That's where I go. Now I want to give you the third lens that I'd like to have you look through, and it's very, very simple. Expect resistance. I would just say, I decided to warn us, expect, we have three enemies. We have the flesh, the world, and the devil. And there are three enemies in the Bible outlines these. And so I want to just say, as we go through this list, expect resistance. Expect resistance from inside, our flesh, our sin nature. Like there's going to be something in us that's going to resist. There's something in us that doesn't like some of this. In fact, here's the dumb thing. Here's where I'm a hypocrite. I love, if you have all these qualities, I'd love to live around people like this. But I, you know, there's something in me that resists this. So expect that. Expect an inner resistance. Excuses, all these things. Expect resistance from the world. In fact, we could talk about this forever, and I'm not educated enough to do this. But there is the world has a current. And all these things go against that current. And the world will come up with all kinds of ways to say, this can't be true. This can't be from God. This can't be real. This has to be some cultural old thing. This can't be. And so you expect resistance from the world. And obviously, we know that Satan is here to pervert. He can't create on his own, so he takes God's creation and he tries to turn it on his head, and he will pervert everything that God has created. So here we go. We're going to take off, and we're going to start into the section and kind of go through these terms one at a time. And I've kind of situated this. I have a certain stopping point, but I can stop at any point, I decided, if I get too long. So here we go. Titus 2, he starts out, "But as for you, speak the things that are consistent with sound doctrine." And then he starts with older men. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. So here's what I want to do. We first have to look at this and say, okay, who's he talking to? Older men. What does that mean? And I don't think there's a super defined instruction here, but I'll give you what I know through study. The term older men in the Greek, it does show up in the Bible. It shows up Zechariah, who is John the Baptist's father, and it shows up in Luke chapter 2 or 1. And it says, he argues with the angel. When the angel comes and says, you're going to have a child, he kind of argues a little bit and debates it, because how can this be? Because I am an older man. And it implies there, like, you're beyond childbearing. You're past young children. Because he makes that excuse. We know from extra-biblical literature that this Greek term generally means people over 50. So we'll take that. I don't think it matters. Let me tell you another reason why I don't think it matters. And guys, you 49-year-olds are like, whoosh. Let me tell you why it really doesn't matter. Young men aren't exempt. You're to become these, all right? Young men, this is not just older men. This is your target. Maybe that's why he didn't have that many in the line for younger men. So younger men don't get to sit by and go, I get to waste another 20 years of my life until I have to be self-controlled. No. So let's look at this, and I want to go through these one at a time. So the first word he uses is the word temperate. Now, again, the Greek language is way more colorful than English. And so the Greek word here, it's translated in King James sober or sober-minded. And it has a term of being sober. It has the term, it has the idea of being clear-minded. Somebody who's completely focused and within his senses. And it does absolutely mean from physical substance, from wine, alcohol, drugs, all those things. It definitely means that an older person lets nothing come into their mind that will distract them, will fog them up, will make them unclear. And so these are older men that abstain or make sure that they have clear-mindedness from those substances. But it means much, much more than just that. It means that these are older men who have grown to the place. They've lived life. They've seen it all. And they have seen that there are so many things in life that aren't worth, that all they do is come into my life and they distract me and they take my focus away from things that matter. And they've seen all this, they've done that, they've played the fantasies and the pipe dreams, and they're done with that. And so they refuse to be distracted, and they refuse to be in a place where their minds are unclear for any moment, because they know they need to be clear-minded. We see this instruction. Peter loves this word, or at least a form of this word, and he uses it over and over. In 1 Peter 1, he says, gird up the loins of your mind and be clear-minded and sober and set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And so gird up the loins. If you remember when we went through there, I won't go through the whole illustration, but it means batten down the hatches. All the loose things that are going through your mind, tie them down. Remind me of my cousin in his bass boat. When he decided to go 60 miles an hour, he said, if you want it, you better tie it down or it's leaving the boat. And so this is the idea. We are going through life, and older men, the older men in the church, and let me just say this, we need this. The church needs older men who are clear-minded, self-control, do not allow their minds to be distracted with all kinds of things that do not matter. Peter uses the term again. He says, the end of all things is near. So be clear-minded and sober so that you can pray, or clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. And he uses it in 1 Peter 5 where he says, be clear-minded and watchful because our enemy, Satan, is like a roaring lion that prowls around looking for someone to devour. And so Peter uses it over and over again. And the older men in the church are to be this. They're to be clear-minded, not distracted. Nothing comes in to mess with their minds so that, and here's the key, so that they're watchful, they're vigilant, they're on guard. And we need this. We need a church with older men that are sitting amongst us, and they are watchful. They're so undistracted by all the things of the world that they are watching, and they see someone in our congregation that needs an encouragement. They see someone that is struggling. They see someone that is under stress that needs a helping hand. And they're watchful. And they not only see in a positive way, they see in a defensive way. They see all the dangers. They see the stuff lurking in, and they are watchful, and they are looking out for the body because they are clear-minded. They're sober. They're temperate is the word. Here's the next one, the word dignified. And what this word doesn't translate very well. It sounds like we're doing GQ stuff here. But what this word actually means, King James translates this as grave. That's hard to understand as well. It means this, in a nutshell, they're serious. They're done with the silliness of youth. Sorry, young people. They're done with all the little things. And it's not that they don't have joy. It's not that they don't have a sense of humor, but they have seen it all. They have probably buried close friends and siblings, and they've buried their parents, and they've been next to people who have had diagnosis of 6 months to live, and they've seen people lose things and all these hardships, and they're not jaded. But they've seen all that, and they're not here to play around. Their years, their future years are becoming less, and they want to make them count. And so they're dignified. They're serious about life. They don't look at life from some frivolous point of view, but they're extremely serious. And they're always trying to direct the body of Christ to be serious. They see and sense the urgency of life. They're honest. They see life from a really honest point of view. And we need old men like this. We need old men. Sorry. These terms. This is, again, scariest stuff to preach. I thought about removing all throwable objects, but as a joke. So be patient with me if I use some bad terms. And the next one, nothing makes a man more nervous than to tell women what they are to be. But I get to. But I'm just going to preach the truth of Scripture. It's not about me. See, you laugh. You know. None of you guys would want to do this, by the way. And I told you before. We'll take it. Don't look at Carl. We're just going to do it. But that's in the future yet. If I take long enough, I don't have to get there today. I can put it off. All right. Here's what I want. Older men are to be dignified. They're to be very serious and sense the urgency. And I want to quote you a scripture. One of my absolute favorites. I quoted this at my dad's funeral when I got to speak a little bit. It's the end of 2 Corinthians 4 where Paul says, he says, outwardly, we are wasting away. And older men know this. Outwardly, our bodies, I watch my son play softball. I watch young people run, just run. And I think, wow, remember when I can do that. And no lie, I admire people who can run. Well, outwardly, we're wasting away, but inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. And then he says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a future glory that far outweighs them all. Far outweighs all the light and momentary troubles. That's how he sees life, light and momentary troubles. And he says, for we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal. And we need older men to be that serious, that they see the things that are temporary. But they see things that are eternal. And they focus on that. And I quoted that at my dad's funeral because I watched him go through that change in his life. I watched him. He had an office. My dad was far from perfect. But he had a little cave office with no windows. I don't know why anybody. Anyway, he would sit in there every morning, 5 a.m., and that Bible just lays open. And as he grew in his life, he wasn't like this when I was at home, but as he grew in his life into an older man, he got extremely dignified this term because he was extremely locked in on things that are eternal and things that were temporary, well, they were temporary. And so we need older men like this. Here's the next term. They're self-controlled. And this term gets to apply to everybody, by the way. But I love this word in the Greek. We use this word when we're looking at elders. And let me explain what this word is. It's a compound word in the Greek. And the first part of it is sozo. S-O-Z-O. And it means to be saved, or it means to be healed or well or whole. Jesus, when he healed people, they were sozo. They were made whole. But it also means saved. And then the second part of the word means mind. And so what you have is a saved mind. And that's what really this word means. And so the picture here is of older men who have a redeemed mind. They are thinking redeemed thoughts. And the Bible calls this a renewing of the mind. And this is a beautiful picture. When God comes in and he saves us, it says he gives us a new heart. He takes out the old heart and he gives us a new heart. That's instantaneously. It says he puts his spirit in us immediately. That's instantaneous. But the mind isn't instantaneous. The Bible gives us a picture that over time, he renews our mind. At the fall in the Garden of Eve, I always like to say our minds were broken. When Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it messed up human beings' thinking. We cannot think correctly. We cannot think godly thoughts. But salvation, when we're saved and the Spirit comes in, he renews our mind and he restores that thinking process that we lost back at the garden. And it becomes this thing in 1 Corinthians 2 where the Bible portrays that the Spirit of God, who knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And we have that Spirit, and it reveals the deep things of God. And it ends that chapter saying we have the mind of Christ. And I read it this way, at least, that the Holy Spirit in us and the Word of God, these two get together, and they just change the way we think and we see the world. And the thinking of the Spirit becomes so interwoven with the fabric of my own thinking that I don't even know where I stop and he starts. It's just my whole thought process is being changed. And so this idea of being self-controlled, even though the word is self-controlled, at the base of it is self-control in the mind. He is sensible. He is sober-minded, clear-minded. He is disciplined in the way that he thinks. And so it's picturing older men, and I want to make this point, that self-control, when you stop and think about it, that's really what it is. Self-control isn't this force I have inside that keeps me from doing things God doesn't want me to do. Self-control is really in the mind. 2 Peter 1 talks about this, where he says, "I make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control." You add to knowledge self-control. There is something about the mind that gives us self-control. We sniff out the lies of Satan. We are able to take captive thoughts and think redeemed thoughts. And so older men, as Paul describes them, are men who are self-controlled. And by the way, this same lesson is going to come up with every people group in the Scripture. This is the one that translates all the way through. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, that we have not received a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. And that word in some of your translations will say sound mind. Self-control and sound mind, like they're the same thing. They are. And so we need older men. We need this. We need young men, and you're going to get this. We need, if there is anything, this is where I get myself in trouble and I go home and wish I didn't say certain things. But I want to say this. If I see anything in the church, capital C, today, in my own life, I'm not saying up here being perfect at this, it's self-control. It's a disciplined life. If there is anything that would change the church, it's... Anyway. All right. Let's go on. Now, he gives three more, and he uses the term sound in faith. And it implies sound in, and if you remember, I talked about this, the word sound in the Greek, is, if you saw it, it would look like the word hygiene. And it means that. It means good hygiene. It means good health, wholeness, well-being. And so sound in the faith means you are healthy, strong in the faith. And so the idea here is that we have older men in the church, and again, they've seen it all. They've been around the block. They have experienced all the downfalls and the hardships and the hard knocks at life. And they don't have the pipe dreams. They don't have a pie in the sky. They understand Romans 8:28 as it should be understood, that God will work all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. But they understand it, that it's not fun and games, that it's just good for me. It's for His pleasure and for His good. And they understand this. And so they have come to a place in their life where they trust God. They have faith in Him. They have sound faith. And so when times are super good, they're not joy killers, but they don't allow themselves states of euphoria. And when times are really bad, they're still even, because they are sound in faith. They are stable. They're unflappable. They're unshakable in their faith. They have entrusted themselves with the God who is able to come through, and He judges justly. And so we need that. We need men. We need older men in the church who are unshakable in their faith. Because let's face it, as we're young, we live day to day. It's roller coaster. But as you get older, this is what God is calling us to, is to be sound in the faith. Here's the next one, sound in love. He doesn't say sound in, but it's implied there. We're to be sound, we're to be healthy, we're to be whole in the way that we love. And it's a picture of old men, older men. Don't want to say old men. Older sounds better. Older men, over 50, who they understand the concept of agape love. That's the word here, agape love in the Greek. And they understand it's not about feelings. It's not about emotions. It's about, in fact, it comes out of a sense of walking with the Lord and loving Him. They understand that God has loved us, and so His Son has died for us. They understand being loved, and they understand loving God, and so therefore they understand how to love. They understand that in the church, that love covers over a multitude of sins, that we all sin against each other, but as we agape love each other, that it just makes it work in spite of all the sin. They understand that. They understand how to selflessly love, self-sacrificially love. They understand that how to love people who don't love them back, who don't deserve to be loved, who are not worthy of their love, who might even reject their love, who even do evil to them. They understand this. And their love is patient. And it is kind. And it does not envy. And it does not boast. Or it is not proud. And it is not self-seeking. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. They love that way. They do not rejoice in sin or in evil, but they rejoice in truth when they love. That's how we need older. This is a picture on the box for the church. I want that. I want that in my life. Here's the last one. Sound in perseverance. They are really, I told some people, perseverance, all perseverance is self-control over the long haul. That's kind of what it is. You exercise self-control today and you keep it up, you will persevere. And that's the picture. And so, sound and perseverance. Once again, this is about older men who have been through it. They have been through everything that life can offer, and they are unshakable in their faith, and they will persevere. They will toe the line. They will fight the good faith. They will finish the race. They will complete the job that God has laid in front of them. They will persevere. They understand Romans 5, that suffering produces perseverance, and that perseverance produces character, and that character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint at all. They understand James chapter 1, where we are to consider, and this is crazy scripture, but they understand that we are to consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds, because we know that the testing of our faith will produce perseverance, and perseverance, when it's all finished in our life, will leave us complete, mature, not lacking anything. And they understand this. And we need old men like this, older men like this. We need older men who walk in that perseverance, that set my face like flint, Lord, to what you have for me. I want that, and we need men like this. Now, we're 5 till 12. I was hoping to get through the next four, but we're going to stop there. So, come back next week. We're going to keep going through this list. Right now, it looks like we'll need two more weeks to get through it, but we'll see. So I'm going to ask you to stand up, and I'll close this with prayer. Lord, I thank you. I praise you. I thank you for your prescription for us. Lord, without you telling us, we would really have no way of knowing who we are to be, what we are to look like, what we are to do. And so we thank you for your word and your revelation to us. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for the times in our lives where, which is often, where we fall far, far, far short. And Lord, I know most of us, all of us in here, we have a sincere desire. We want to glorify you with our life. We want to make you look great. We want to make you, want to put a wow factor around you. We want that. And so I pray, as we go through this scripture, you will enable us to take these terms, these just one word terms, very seriously, and all the full meaning of what they mean. And Lord, we trust you in our lives to rearrange things, change us, shape us, transform us. And we pray that your Spirit would have great power in our inner being as we go through this. Help us to stand against all the resistance that can come against us. We love you. We thank you for what you've done for us. And just go with us as a church in power as we leave here in Jesus' name.